And turn, please, to John 19. We'll pick up the reading in verse 17, and as the Lord would have it this morning, we're thinking about the cross. We're coming to the foot of the cross. Surely this deserves our utmost attention, and I pray that we'll give it. Now for the scripture reading, John 19 and verse 17. If you're there, would you say amen? Amen. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, with great humility and gratitude, we stand before you and sit before you today. We thank you for what you've already said to our hearts through song and through communion time. And now as we come to your word, as we've just read here, the account of how Jesus died, and we know from Scripture it was because of our sins and your grace toward us that he would come to die. It was in agony and blood that he poured out his own life that we might have everlasting life. And so, Lord, we're so grateful. It's beyond any prayer or any sermon or any song or even any thoughts. It would be adequate to to express how we feel in our hearts. And Lord, our prayer today is that if there's anyone, and perhaps there are a crowd this large, people that have not yet received Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, that they would do that today. And then these songs and these words and what we're talking about today would have a whole different meaning, a whole deeper meaning, a total different kind of significance to their heart and to their life. Because then they would know that this was the price paid for their sins, and that Jesus is their Savior, their Lord, and He did all of this for them. May we realize that today, every one of us. Have Your way in this service, the rest of it. We pray that You'll help us in preaching and in listening. May we give You our full and undivided attention, and in doing so, bring You glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. We entitled the message this morning, The Murder of Jesus. Though we normally refer to this as the death of Christ or the crucifixion of Christ, the truth of the matter is it was a murder. He was murdered by those that wanted to get rid of Him. And yet through that, God accomplished the greatest work that's ever been done, the work of man's redemption that we have just sung about here just a few minutes ago. So we think of Calvary, that mount, Golgotha, as it's also called, verse 17. We think of that, and we should think of that as a crime scene. And I would like for just a few moments us to examine what happened on that mount called Calvary or Golgotha. Let us examine three things that God displayed through the events of that time. Jesus hung there from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. You put all the Gospels together, all the accounts. And the last 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m., He was draped in darkness. There's going to be an eclipse here in the next several days, and we'll see something of that. That was not an eclipse, but darkness came over the land. And as He hung there, whether in light or in darkness, He was doing something for us that no other person could do. He was dying as a sacrifice for our sins. The first thing I want you to notice from this murder of Jesus is that His murder was a display of human depravity. When we say depravity, we're talking about the depths of sin. And certainly, as you think about how things unfolded and things that are transpiring here as He's on the cross, it was man at his worst, was it not? The very worst aspects of humanity were on display. Let me suggest a few as we think about what unfolded there. I know it's a familiar story, but maybe so familiar we've not thought about some of the details of this. First of all, it was a display of injustice. Terrible injustice. He came there to the cross because He was wrongly accused and wrongly condemned and now wrongly executed. The Jews, as you know, demanded His death. And they were so bloodthirsty that they kept on and kept on. And when Pilate was determined to let Him go, they kept on. And instead of asking for Jesus' release, which Pilate was willing to do, the custom, let one prisoner go. And he thought, this will surely get Jesus free, and it will get me out of this dilemma. But instead, what? They called for Barabbas, a thug, a common thief and prisoner, probably a murderer. And so what we see in this terrible time of injustice, we see an innocent man condemned and executed, and we see a guilty one set free, a display of injustice. It was also a display of self-interest. In what way? Well, the Jews had their own little thing going, and all the religious leaders, their main concern was just, let's just keep things running smooth. And Caiaphas, the high priest, had already told the group, the officials that met, it'd be better for us that one man die rather than the whole nation perish. And he spoke that, as God would have it, as a prophecy. That Jesus, in fact, did die, not only for that nation, but for all men, all people who would be saved. And so it was a display of Jewish self-interest, but also Pilate can be included in that category because his main concern was that he not look bad in the eyes of authorities above him, especially Caesar. Remember what they said? If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar because he claims to be a king. And so they basically blackmailed Pilate. And Pilate thought he could wash the guilt. Remember the washing of his hands? But he learned you can't wash a guilty conscience with water. You can't wash away the stain of sin with water as much as you might try. So it was a display of just self-interest, nothing less than that. It's also a display of cruelty. We've talked about that, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beating, the mocking. They led him outside the city wall, there to the brow of the hill called Calvary, place of a skull. And it's been suggested that it was called that because if you've looked at that hill, the one that is thought to be that hill, it looks like a human skull. But there's another significant reason it was called Golgotha or Calvary, as the Roman term was, the place of a skull, because executions like this took place often in that location. It was a gruesome sight. And here they drove those spikes. You've seen this movies and you know how it played out. And isn't it interesting? Here there's no description of it. It just says they crucified him. There's no detail here. And the reason for that is in Bible times, they had seen crucifixions. They knew what that meant. Because it was a common occurrence, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the Roman Empire. It was known and it was done as a deterrent to crime. And don't you know that it was just that, a deterrent to those that would commit terrible crimes. But we know it was an agony. They drove through the wrists, the spikes, and then the feet and nailed him to that cross. And then they hung him and left him to die as they did those other men and all the victims that were crucified. And let's understand that crucifixion was a prolonged agony. The Romans had perfected this. It was a torture. It was a means of execution not meant to take place quickly. Jesus was dead within 6 hours, but usually it lasted days. And Romans wanted it that way. As people were left there in the sun, in the cold, the elements. Sometimes wild beasts would come, ravens and vultures and various other animals would come, and it was just an awful sight. A display of human cruelty. And then a display, as we've suggested, of mockery. They had the sign up over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate intended it as a mockery of their king. He claims to be your king, this Jesus. And notice, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what we learned about Nazareth way back in the beginning of our study through John? Remember Nathanael, when he heard about Jesus being the Messiah, he asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was like the backside of nowhere. And it had a reputation. It was looked down upon by those who were sophisticated and city folks. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so they wrote that and put it up over his cross, up over his head. And notice, many of the Jews read that, verse 20 tells us. And then the chief of the priests said to Pilate, don't write that. Don't put he's the King of the Jews, but change the wording to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's not a matter of fact. That's his claim. And we don't want to own him because it put them in a bad light. That's exactly what Pilate wanted to happen. But yet what Pilate intended as mockery, God used as a powerful message, didn't he? He is the king, not only of the Jews, but he's King of Kings and Lord of lords. And I love what Pilate said in verse 22. It's recorded for us. What I have written, I have written. That is, not going to change it. And God had something to do with that. It was there. And it's there for all to see. God saw to that. There's also a display of greed. Can you believe this? At the foot of that cross, those heartless soldiers, those calloused men, they'd probably seen crucifixions many, many times. They were probably the brigade or the troops that were given charge over things like that. They were hardened men, callous men. Here they are trying to separate this Lord's garments. Well, he was not Lord to them. He was just a man to them. And so probably there were four other garments beside this one they were gambling for. And there were four of them. And so each one got, there was probably a headpiece, an outer garment, then a belt, the sandals. Those four things they divvied out. And then they said, let's not tear this other seamless garment. Let's cast lots for it. That is like roll dice. Gambled for his garments. So mindless, so heartless. They didn't care. And they'd probably take that and just sell it for little or nothing on the market. Just get a little something for it. And by the way, I'll just say this for what it's worth, and I think it's worth something. There are those maybe that would ask, should Christians gamble? Should Christians play the lottery? Let me just tell you something. When you participate in something like that, you identify yourself with those who do. And with those who play the lottery and gamble, you put yourself in with a wrong crowd. Don't do that. You put yourself in with this crowd. I don't want to be in with this crowd, do you? Those who are gambling? What a terrible thing. So don't do that. I threw that in for free. Now, if you intend to play the lottery, you deal with it, you and God. I'm just saying, you're known by the company you keep. And people that do that sort of thing, it's not godly. It doesn't honor God. Work and industry and diligence honor God. But I'm not preaching on gambling. Let me get back to my subject today. The display of human depravity all the way down. Let me get to a second thought here. His murder was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I want you to understand this. This did not happen by chance or by accident or just all come together. The Bible makes it very clear that what was happening here was by divine script. In fact, everything about Jesus' life, everything about his life, everything from his birth right through to his death and his resurrection and all of his ministry, it was predicted. The scripture, the Old Testament scripture with the Bible of Jesus' day, that was like a blueprint for his life and for his ministry. That was like a road map. He was conscious of that. And he knew this had to be fulfilled. That had to be fulfilled. And what we ought to learn from that is that if all was fulfilled by Christ that pertained to his first coming, we can be assured that every unfulfilled prophecy that pertains to the future and his second coming will be fulfilled as precisely as those in his first coming. God doesn't put anything here by accident. These are not wishes that God has. These are absolute certain prophecies that have been or will be fulfilled. Many people were involved in this drama. We see that. The soldiers, the Jews, the Romans, a lot of people all conspiring. And they didn't realize they were all a part of a drama that was unfolding, the drama of redemption. And God was the supervisor. God was the director of all this. And the script were the scriptures. Everything had to happen exactly as God had predicted it would. Let's go through some of these things. First of all, Jesus went to Calvary without resistance. That is, he was willing to be offered as a sacrifice. It says in verse 17, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull. It says in verse 16, there just the verse above it, and they took Jesus and led him away. It says nothing here about binding him. It says nothing about driving him. Now imagine some of those victims that they would execute by way of crucifixion. They would have to drag them, and they would have to force them and prod them and just force them up to that hill, wherever it was they were going to nail them and leave them hung out to die. But not Jesus. Jesus was willing. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:7, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That is, he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything to resist. He was just a willing sacrifice all the way. Jesus was lifted up on a cross. We know that's what crucifixion involved. They would nail him down on the ground, but lift him up in the air. And that too was a prophecy. You say, where is that a prophecy? Remember over in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Remember when Moses was the leader of the people? And remember when those snakes entered the camp? I thought about that. My goodness. Wouldn't that be awful? All these poisonous snakes come in just by the hundreds, perhaps the thousands. People were dying everywhere. And God told Moses, you lift up a brass serpent on a pole. And when anybody anywhere in the camp that's been bitten looks at that serpent on a pole, they'll be healed and they'll live and they won't die. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up. He was lifted up. He said in another place in John, we've seen this, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And sometimes we hear that spoken of as lifting him up in song, lifting him up in worship, lifting him up in praise. That's not what that's talking about. The phrase lift up means to be suspended between heaven and earth on a cruel cross. He was hung on the cross. His own prophecy, the prophecy of Scripture. There are not so many words that Moses spoke, but the picture of it. All that was a picture of our Lord. And what a picture it is. Because just like in the days of Moses, those who were dying just by a look could live. And the same goes true for people today. And I would urge you, if you're not a Christian, if you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, don't make it something complicated. Don't do that. Look to Jesus and live. Just look. Just look. You can't see Him with physical eyes, but you can see Him with the eyes of your heart. See Him there on the cross dying for your sins. He is dying for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. It's a display of fulfilled prophecy. Well, that's not all. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And again, that was in fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. There it is. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Some 700-800 years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied in that marvelous 53rd chapter. And you remember, perhaps the Ethiopian was reading from that chapter. And he asked Philip, who came alongside. And Philip said, sir, do you understand what you're reading? And he was reading this very passage. And he says, he. Who's it talking about? The prophet talking about himself or some other man? And Philip began at that very scripture, one like that, and said, Jesus is who it's talking about. It's talking all about him. He was crucified between two transgressors, two thieves. And then we're told in Scripture that the soldiers would divide and the garments and gamble for his clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And that whole 22nd Psalm, you read it sometime, it's just like a picture of Calvary before our very eyes, hundreds of years before it happened. Psalm 69 and verse 21 tells us that Jesus would thirst and they would give him something to drink. It says, they gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And Jesus was aware of that. If you look here in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. In other words, he is saying that because he knows he must say that. It was predicted he would say that. I see a pattern here, don't you? That God takes his word very seriously. He doesn't write things down to no purpose. He doesn't write things down, as one old man that I loved dearly used to say. He didn't put that just to take up space on a page. It means something. And if it means something to God, it ought to mean something to us. It was precise. And God is a God of precision. And it had to be done exactly the scriptural way, and it was. And so they gave him to drink. Now, remember, let's make sure we understand this, because I think this is worth us seeing the distinction here. At first, they offered him a drink mingled with myrrh, and that was like a narcotic. That was like a painkiller, and he refused it. He refused that. But here, he receives the drink as it was prophesied that he would. And it was not at all unusual for them to offer the people on the cross a drink, because remember, they wanted to prolong the agony, prolong the terrible torture that the people were going through. And then we're told in Scripture also a prophecy that he had none of his bones broken. The Bible makes that very clear. Verse 36. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him was not broken. And you read about how all that took place. The Jewish leaders, you talk about the height of hypocrisy. And again, the depravity of the human heart. We've got to celebrate our religious day, they said. We can't have these people on the cross. It's going to defile our holy day, our sacred day. So they besought Pilate. They urged him, have these legs of these men broken. Can you imagine? And they come with a mallet, and just in cruel fashion, they hit that man on the right of Jesus and the man on the left, to break the legs of those men. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, wasn't he? That's what Scripture says. Verse 33, look at it. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. And there was a reason for that. Because the Bible said not a bone of him would be broken. Where is that? It's actually back there in the prophecy pertaining to the Passover. Remember the Passover lamb? All of this, by the way, took place at the time of Passover. Went all the way back to Moses, the days of Moses. And when the people came out of Egypt, they did so by the power of God. And they took the Passover lamb. Remember, the blood was applied to the side of the door, up over the top of the doorway, to signify that the blood was there as a protection. And when God saw that, he would pass over them. And there was a stipulation in the law, and I want to read that, that's found in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, about the Passover in that day. In one house shall it be eaten, and thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So the Passover lamb would have no bone broken. You say, what's that got to do with Jesus? Well, we come to the New Testament, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So again, much like Moses and the brazen serpent, in the Passover, it was prophesied by picture, by type. He was a type. That was a type. It was a picture of what Jesus would come to do. And again, I used to wonder about this, because I would hear the preacher say, as you've heard me say this morning, this is my body which is broken for you. And then I would think about this, that not a bone of him was broken. But think of what you're hearing. His body was broken, but his bones were not. Don't get that confused. His body was shredded. His flesh was torn, ripped, brutalized, but not a bone was broken, because God said it had to be that way. And then it mentions another scripture here, in verse 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and his side was pierced. Back up in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side, and then out comes blood and water. And of course, that was a sure proof and evidence that he was dead. You want to know why that happened? Well, two reasons. To show the soldiers, who were professionals at that, They knew when a man was dead and when he was just kind of, you know, trying to make it and at his weak point. But he was dead. And the soldier pierced his side. There comes out this blood and water to show beyond any shadow of any doubt that he was, in fact, dead. But there's a second reason, and that is this main reason we're looking at today, is that that scripture had to be fulfilled. That he was pierced. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We have a song, and I think most of you know that song, Rock of Ages. Remember that song? Good old song. And it's built upon this very thing that happened. Somebody understood the significance of that water and blood. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Next time we sing that song, think about this. The blood, the water. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's what the blood does. The sacrifice of Christ. And so all of this, all these prophecies fulfilled in the Lord and His murder. And then when the apostles began to preach, and you know they did, they preached with zeal and they preached with fire after the day of Pentecost. And you know how they preached? Did they just go out and try to rouse a crowd and work a crowd up? Of course not. They took the scripture and basically they said, this is what the scripture said and this is what has happened. And this is in fulfillment to what God said would happen all along. And basically what those apostles did when they preached that, they said, you know, we have all messed up. We have all messed up. Our Jewish people, we have missed what the Bible said would happen all along. Let me give you a couple of instances. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, actually. And he's saying, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That is, God knew ahead of time. In fact, God determined ahead of time. It was by His foreknowledge and His determinate counsel. It wasn't just the acts of men. God was at work in fulfilling what He had said all along. And then Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, he preaches, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. God said what He was going to do, and now He's done it. And so you shouldn't be surprised. You see, the Scripture's important. We see here a display of human depravity. We see here a display of the fulfillment a Bible prophecy. And the third thing we see is we see a display of divine mercy, don't we? Jesus had several things to say from the cross. Seven statements He made from the cross. Three are recorded here in John. The words He had to His mother and concerning His mother with the disciple who is John, the writer of the gospel. Woman, behold your son. He says to Mary, and then, behold thy mother, He says to John. In other words, He's entrusting His mother's care into the arms of John the apostle because He's not going to be there to care for His mother. Apparently, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is not around at this time. So that's what that is about. And then, we've already mentioned, He says, I thirst. But this third one, here found in John, verse 30, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished, did He? He said, it is finished. And what a statement that is. It's a statement of accomplishment. It is a statement of victory. This was stated with a loud voice. It wasn't stated in a tone of, oh, well, it's all over. It was a statement of accomplishment. In other words, mission accomplished. Satan defeated. God's law satisfied. God's wrath turned away. It's the same thing He said back in John 17:4, when he prayed to the Father, said, Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do. Well, he knew that he would carry it out all the way through. And sure enough, here he is. It is finished. You know, actually, in the original language, it's one word. It's not three. And it's a word much like we would use in business, or it's not used so much now, but it would have been, say, a decade or two or three ago, where you go into a place of business and you pay your bill and they would stamp it. Paid in full. Paid. Paid in full. They would stamp it across your bill. That's the word. Paid in full. What a volume those three words are compressed, a volume of meaning into those three words. It is finished. Because, as you well know, people try to think that they are saved based upon what they do or what they don't do, or a combination of the two. Well, in order to get right with God and in order to go to heaven, then I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to do the other and do. And then you got to add in most cases, people think I don't do this and I don't do that and I'm not too bad and don't. And little do they seem to understand it's not about do's and it's not about don'ts. The key word in salvation is the word done. It's done. And he's done it. That's what that word means. It's finished. It's done. Everything necessary for man's redemption is done. Think of that. How arrogant for anybody to think, just to think, that they could add something to the perfect and finished work of Christ. To think it's some ritual. It's something to do with religion. It's something to do with morality. It's something to do with what I do or I don't do. That's not it at all. It's based on what he's done. It is finished. What a statement that is. And so it's a statement of divine accomplishment. But why? To satisfy God. But yes, it's a statement of mercy. It's a statement not only of justice, that justice had been satisfied, but that mercy can now be extended. You see, a lot of people, well-meaning, think that how God forgives us is that God just has a tender heart, you know? God just has a tender heart. He just looks at us and says, well, you know, they try the best they can, but they just can't do any better. And I'm just going to kind of turn and look the other way, and I'll just act like they haven't sinned. And that's not salvation. For God to do so, he would have to cease to become holy or be holy. See, he would have to cease to be just and righteous. And his mercy is never at the expense of his holiness. You can mark that down. He's always just. He's always holy. He's always righteous. And yet he's gracious and merciful. And the way he can be both is because the penalty has been paid. The debt has been satisfied and it has been canceled. So let me just sum up if I could. At the cross, we see man at his worst. We see God at his best. We see the miscarriage of human justice, but we see the satisfaction of divine justice. We see human responsibility come to play here, but we see divine sovereignty. He's directing everything that's taking place. We see human cruelty, and we see divine mercy. And I'll close with the words of this song. We sing it a lot, and it ought to mean something to us when we sing it. Goes like this: years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Is that your testimony? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, my Lord was crucified. But then there was a time that God opened my eyes and God opened my heart and I received Christ. And now when I sing that song, it has meaning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what happened at Calvary. Words cannot express how grateful we are. Sermons can never do justice to what happened on that cross on that day. Something was accomplished in that moment in time. that affected eternity. And we're so grateful that that was your perfect plan. And we're so grateful that you had us in mind as you enacted that plan. And Jesus, as you came to fulfill that perfect plan. We know it was all because of your grace, your love. And at the same time, you upheld your justice and your righteousness. And so we can just marvel. And Lord, help us today to receive the benefits of Christ's death if we've never yet received Him. It's not enough to know the truth. We have to accept the truth. And not just accept the truth, but believe in Jesus for ourselves. Believe He died for us and trust Him and commit our hearts and lives to Him. This is what you request. This is what you tell us. This is what you demand. That we turn from our sin and we turn to Him. And just like we said, look and live. We pray that this will be the day of salvation for all who need salvation. And may it be for us who are saved a wake-up call again and a cause for great worship and gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.